As John mentioned 2 weeks ago in his sermon from Luke chapter 9, this chapter in Luke where we are again this morning is really a central and pivotal sort of chapter in the gospel account. Leading up to chapter 8, the challenge of Luke's gospel is to assert the identity of Jesus and to question the identity of him. Who is this man? And once that identity is established, the challenge becomes a bit different. It becomes, how does one follow this man? This is really, I think, an appropriate text for Palm Sunday because it's months, many months at this point before the triumphal entry itself. And here the officially identified now Jesus is challenging those who would take him seriously with a must-do list as they lead their way into what we call Easter. As you think about this week, as we lead our way into Maundy Thursday and Easter in some days from now, John and I together would encourage you to read in the I would call it the Gospel of Job, Job chapter 19 and some chapters around it, well, where we will spend our time on Thursday and on Sunday as well in preparation for those services. And just by the way, a detail, if I know the weather is kind of calling for rain this week, and it's to my knowledge, we've never had a Maundy Thursday or a Good Friday service rained out, and Lord willing, that won't happen again. But just in case it does, we will notify you, and we don't really have a contingency to that. We may have to cancel if it's raining, but it's not supposed to be raining on Thursday, as far as I can tell, but just so you're aware of that. Jesus here is essentially asking, do you really want to follow me where I'm going? And if you do, then certain things must happen. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would come and be among us because you have called us to come and be with you. And so, Father, we trust that you will give to us your spirit so that we can understand your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word because you're faithful to us. Help us to understand and to see the beauty and the goodness of your gospel for us here. And help us even more to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I have a friend in Mississippi who is in between jobs at this point. He's resigning from his current one and he's soon to take up a new pastoral role in a church, and there will be some weeks in between those. They have designed it to have some time off for their family, and so they have planned a big family trip to California. And so they posted on Facebook, California friends, tell us what we must do when we're in California. We're going to travel from Los Angeles to San Francisco, those two cities, and everywhere in between. What are the things that you would say that we must do while we are there? They got lots of information, lots and lots and lots of posts that came from everyone who could offer some advice about what they ought to do there. if a friend of yours contacted you and said, you know, they're in Mississippi, they're in Illinois, they're somewhere outside of the great state of Texas, and they say to you, we've got a few weeks and we've rented an RV, we're coming to the Lone Star State. We've never been there before. We've always heard it's the greatest place on earth, God's country, in fact, and we want to come and visit the Lone Star State. What must we do while we're there? What would you say? You'd probably tell them, while you're here, you need to tour around and sample the smoked brisket. Everywhere you go, you've got to taste Texas barbecue, right? You might tell them, you must take a float trip on the Guadalupe River, but don't do it at spring break. You might tell them that you must go camping at Enchanted Rock down in the hill country. It's a great place to go, and if you've not been and done that, you must do it. You might tell them that while you're in that area, you really need to go and tour the Bluebell Ice Cream Factory there in Brenham. It's a place that you must not miss, you could tell them. And you could say that while you're at that, while you're in the central hills of central Texas, you need to be there in the springtime, and you must go and walk through the fields while the wild bluebonnets are blooming. You must do that for sure. You might tell them you need to go up to Fort Worth and tour the stockyards and see the cattle drive, the longhorn drive, and probably attend a rodeo while you're there. And then you need to drive down to Austin and go and see the bat colony at the Congress Avenue Bridge while they fly out in the evening at dusk. And then you need to drive out to West Texas and go and see the Marfa lights and chase them. Maybe you'll figure out what they are. Nobody has yet. And you might tell them then you need to come back to Dallas and eat deep-fried everything at the Texas State Fair. And then surely by the end of it, you've got to tell them, and by the way, you must remember the Alamo. Right? I mean, you would have a must-do list. You've not seen Texas until you've covered the must-do list. Luke, of all the New Testament writers, is a must-do list writer. It's interesting to see Luke. You know, as we saw Luke a year ago when we began this journey in this gospel account, we saw that Luke is a gospel of historical details. The physician became a historian, and he's very concerned with the historical details, which is so helpful to us looking back in history. But Luke is not only a gospel of historical details, it's also a gospel of imperative events. Luke has this sort of curious grammatical theme that develops through his writing, Luke and Acts. You could call those volume 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel. And he's got this curious kind of grammatical theme. He uses a word, a Greek word, it's a very short word, delta, epsilon, iota, D-E-I in English, day. It's a word that means it is necessary, must. Luke likes this word. He's very fond of it. He uses over and over and over again, he uses this word more than 30 times in his writing of his gospel accounts. So, for example, the 12-year-old Jesus, when his parents had left him behind in the crowd at Passover week in Jerusalem, and they came back to find him, they found him in the temple area, and he said to them, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" Years later, when the adult Jesus had begun his ministry and he was preaching, and some people in a town were hearing him preach and they loved what he had to say, they were very intrigued and they wanted him to stay there forever and be their personal chaplain. And he said to them, "I must go and preach the kingdom of God to other towns as well. This is why I've been sent." And to Zacchaeus, that tax collector in Jericho, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the last time, Zacchaeus has climbed the tree infamously and he's trying to see Jesus, and Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus up in the tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down from that tree. I must stay at your house today." On Luke goes, he says, scripture must be fulfilled in Jesus. Wars and revolutions must happen before the end comes. The Holy Spirit will teach you what you must say, and there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but Jesus. Luke, as a gospel writer, is compelled by what Jesus says must happen. It is necessary. what? What's necessary? What is the must-do list that every Christian needs on Palm Sunday? The first one is a must for the church. Verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. They had been traveling at this point. We know from the other gospel accounts at this stage in Jesus' ministry, they'd been traveling a bit. Jesus had fed the 5,000 people down by the lake on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was the town nearby. And they're now traveling north. They're traveling through the lush green Hula Valley that leads north from the Sea of Galilee, through which the Jordan River flows. They're headed up to the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's where they're going. They're going north. And Jesus asks them this question as they're walking along, approaching their destination. He says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And some of the disciples offer the answers because they've been hearing the crowds. They've been hearing the talk of the town, so to speak, and they know what the crowds have been saying. Some of them say John the Baptist. Some of them say Elijah. Some of them say one of the prophets has risen. You know, Jesus, these are the things people are saying about you. And they were pretty much on track. I mean, there had been rumors about John the Baptist that had kind of derived out of Herod, the regional ruler's fears. Herod had taken John the Baptist's life, and he was afraid that John the Baptist, that great prophet, might come back to life, or his ghost or his spirit might come and haunt Herod. And so some had suggested Jesus might be that. Elijah had fed a woman during a season of famine, and Jesus had just fed the 5,000 in their famine at the edge of the lake, and the prophets had spoken God's word, and Jesus was speaking words that seemed to be from God. And so these were all very reasonable answers. They were right on track, but they didn't quite have the answer in all of its fullness, did they? And so he turns the question on the disciples themselves. "But who do you say that I am?" It had been the prevailing question for the first 8 chapters of Luke's gospel. When Simeon, the old man in the temple, had seen Mary and Joseph bring the baby, the infant Jesus, into the temple for his dedication there with the priest, Simeon recognized who he was, and he spoke some prophetic words over him, and Mary and Joseph marveled at it. "Who is this child that God has given to us?" they surely were thinking. And then when he calmed the storm on the lake, the disciples were there in the boat, and they cried out with the question, "Who is this man who calms the wind and the water?" And then he had raised people from the dead, and Herod himself was asking, "Who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this man?" And now to the disciples he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" The disciples, as the seed of the New Testament church, must answer this question. And you may wonder, what thoughts were swirling in the heads of the disciples as he asked this question? They surely had a variety of answers, but Peter speaks up assertively and answers with the best answer that could possibly be given. He says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One." We don't know if the other disciples had come to that conclusion yet. I would imagine some of them had. Maybe all of them had. Maybe some of them hadn't. But Peter speaks up and claims the right answer. "You are the Messiah. You're the Anointed One." It's a great biblical, theological answer, because who in the Jewish world was anointed? If you think back on your Old Testament history, if you know some of that, you might know that in the Jewish world, prophets and priests and kings, they were the Anointed Ones. A prophet was one who would speak the word of God to the people of God, and not just anyone could be a prophet. Only a man who was called by God, or a woman often, called by God and anointed to be the word of God to the people of God. And a priest's job was to stand between God, a holy God, and the unholy people, and not just anyone could do that. Only a man who was called by God and anointed by the people. A king was called to rule over the people of God and to protect them from the evil of this world, and not just anyone could do that. Only a man called by God and anointed by the people. So this is really no small confession of faith, as John explained a couple of weeks ago. This is no small confession of faith at all. These disciples are with Jesus at this point in a place called Caesarea Philippi. They've traveled north from the Sea of Galilee to the foot of Mount Hermon. It's the very northern edge of the country of Israel. And there at the foot of Mount Hermon are the headwaters of the Jordan River. And there is this place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a village, a small village of sorts that is named after Caesar by Philip. Philip was a tetrarch, a ruler of the region. And so Caesarea Philippi, and this is a little village that really is more than a village, it's a trophy room. It's a trophy room to the pagan gods. There are carved in the stone walls at the base of the mountain there, niches where little statues would be set up, idols, trophy cases to the various pagan gods of the day. And this is where Jesus asks the question. And so here they are among all these idols and among all these so-called gods. He asks his own disciples, "So who do you say that I am?" You know, the answer that you give to that question will cost you your life either way. Whatever answer you give to it will cost you your life. Do you know that? And you must answer that question. You must. It's an answer that the church must give. Now, at the new member class this past Friday evening, we had a discussion about the church. And a good question was raised. What is the Catholic Church with a little c? Because we use that word in the Apostles' Creed, right? What is the Catholic Church? Does that mean the Roman Catholic Church? No, it doesn't mean that. With a little c, it means the universal church, the church worldwide throughout all the ages, the church as God sees it, because God recognizes who belongs to him and who does not. So I would call it the church with a capital C, Catholic with a little c. It's the universal church, the church worldwide throughout all of the ages. Church with a little c is the local church, kind of like ours. It's just a local expression of the body of Christ. And the universal church, the church as God sees it, unquestionably has and will confess Jesus to be this Messiah. The local church sometimes doesn't. So who do you recognize Jesus to be? Do you recognize him to be a convenient religious character acceptable among the trophy gods, so-called, of a conservative culture like Dallas? Or do you recognize him to be the eternal Son of God, the anointed prophet, priest, and king? However you answer that question, it's going to cost you your life. Do you know that? Because if you give the second answer, then you have no life with this world. The world will reject you and consider you dead. But if you answer with the first answer, then you have no life with God. The church must give an answer to the question. So the answer that must be given has been given here by Peter, hasn't it? And ironically, then Jesus actually tells his disciples what they must not do. Verse 21, he says he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Why would Jesus command his disciples now, this is what you must answer, now you must not tell anyone? Why would Jesus command them that? If the church must confess this, then why must the disciples not tell this? It's because his time had not yet come. Because there is a must for Jesus as well. There's something that Jesus must do. He explains himself here. He says, you must tell no one, because the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. And on the third day, the Son of Man must be raised. This is a must-do list for Jesus, isn't it? Luke, the historian, by his research and eventually by faith, had come to understand what absolutely was necessary, what absolutely had to happen for the redemptive work of God to unfold. And it is a must-do list that, I will confess, is very problematic for some people. Peter is one of those people. the Apostle Peter here. We don't get this because Luke doesn't dwell on this detail in his text, but Matthew certainly does in his. When Jesus asserts this must-do list for himself, Peter asserts himself. And Matthew tells us that Peter took Jesus aside. Can you imagine that, Peter? I mean, any person at all taking Jesus by the arm and pulling him aside to correct him. Oh, Jesus, hang on. Listen, Jesus, okay, just a minute, guys, hold on. Okay, Jesus, here's the deal. Can you imagine that? I mean, here's what Peter has done here. Jesus took him aside and rebuked him. And Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. Those are words you don't say, you know, typically to your friends, right? And if you do, it's something to laugh at, I would imagine. You know, that they would know you're joking. Jesus is not joking. He speaks back to Peter with a rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Some of your friends and your family, maybe even some of you, object to the gospel on these grounds. It seems like a noble sort of objection, actually. And it goes like this. It basically goes, I won't believe in a God that would put such a must-do list in the hands of his alleged son. That's the objection. And many people have that objection in this world. Many, many, many people do, and maybe even you are a little bit uneasy with it. I cannot believe in a God who would require this sort of thing, suffering and rejection and death of his own son. I can't believe it. I don't buy it. I don't get it. I'm not going to do it. Lots of people object to that. Peter wanted to, but Jesus corrected him. Why must the Christian gospel unfold like this? I mean, can God just forgive like we try to do? Oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. Don't even mention it. It's not a big deal. Forget about it. That's what we tend to do, right? And that's a gracious way to go about it. You know, in some sense, I'm not telling you don't do that, but know what you're doing when you do that. It's a gracious thing to do. But it's not really forgiveness. It's not really dealing with the problem because you can't actually do it. When a wrong is done, someone inevitably absorbs the damage. When I was 16 years old, I was a little older than most of the kids in my class, and so I was the first to get my driver's license. 16, I had a driver's license, and my buddies wanted to go to play basketball at a gym nearby that had an underground, under the building, parking with big concrete pillars all under there. And I asked my dad, can I borrow the car? Sure, son, you can borrow it. And we went and we drove over to that gym, parked underneath, to go play basketball. My dad's car was a 1976 Cadillac Fleetwood sedan, brown. In case you don't know what that car is, it's a battleship. I mean, it's like as long as a stage. It's enormous. It's kind of hard to navigate through an underground parking garage. And so we played basketball, and as we were leaving, we came and got back in the car, and I began to pull out, and I was looking over, you know, being the dutiful driver to make sure I wasn't going to run over anything. And I turned the wheel to spin around. I didn't pay attention to that concrete post that was right there and slammed the left front fender right into that concrete post hard. Well, that battleship doesn't get damaged too easily, but there was some damage. And I drove it home, and I went and I found my dad. I said, Dad, I'd certainly lightened the language, you know. Dad, I might have maybe, you know, sort of done some, you know, harm to the front left fender of the car. Oh, what happened? Well, it bumped into this, you know, post. And he came out and took a look and saw that the enormous steel bumper that wrapped around the corners of the car on back to the tires, that corner of it had been bent in about 6 inches. And he said, that was a bit of a blow, I think. What did you hit? Concrete pillar? Yeah, okay. Sorry, Dad. At that point, we really had three options. You know, it was either I would take the money out of what savings I had to pay for the repairs, or my dad would pay for the repairs, or the car would pay for the repairs by remaining dented and wounded for the rest of its life. And graciously, that's what happened. But either way, damage was done. It couldn't be undone just by saying no big deal. It couldn't be. I mean, a payment was going to be made one way or another. You have never just forgiven anyone. You've never done that. It's not possible. You can't. You've always done one of two things. You have either inflicted punishment or revenge or pain, however you want to call it, and whatever your posture is at the time. You've either inflicted one of those things, punishment or revenge or pain, upon the offender, or you have absorbed the effects of the offense yourself. The damage has been done, and someone is going to pay. Now, this is one of the things that makes the Christian gospel so distinct from the rest of the world's man-made religions. It really is truly distinct. I mean, it makes it completely distinct among all the trophy gods of Caesarea Philippi and all the trophy gods of Dallas. Because if Jesus is the prophet, the Word of God Himself, and if Jesus is the priest, the only one who can actually stand between a holy God and unholy people, and if Jesus is the king, the only one who can actually rule over people, then only he can make that payment. Easter is coming this week. Easter is coming. Is the cross a stumbling block for you? There is a must for Jesus that only he can do. And there is also a must for you. A must for you that you must do. Up to now, Luke's gospel has been concerned, as I mentioned, with who Jesus is. And now that the 12 have nailed that down, the challenge becomes what it will take to follow him. And so Jesus shifts gears here in his conversation. He shifts gears from a private conversation with his disciples to, in a sense, kind of street preaching. Notice in verse 23, Luke tells us, "And he said to all." Mark explains there that Jesus at this point drew in the crowd. He called to the crowd of people that were surrounding them. Here they are in Caesarea Philippi. There are all these pagan people all surrounding them. And he calls the crowd in to pay attention. He begins to street preach, basically. And he begins to say these things. And he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If you would have life with God, then you must follow Christ. And if you would follow Christ, then you must deny yourself. Now, I think that we misconceive of this idea very quickly and easily and often. When we think of, as Christians, we think of denying myself. And that it's an important thing. It's a very critical thing in the Christian life to deny yourself. But I think that we misconceive of what this really is all about. You know, we do think about fasting, denying ourselves certain things. And fasting is no doubt a biblical and helpful spiritual discipline. But what does it mean for a Christian to deny himself or to deny herself? What does it mean? Does it mean to refrain from all that's fun and good? Yesterday, we helped some of us with the Easter egg hunt over here at the apartments nearby, at the Hive Apartments with Behind Every Door. And someone from Mercy Street Ministries gave a little gospel presentation to the children before they began. And she asked them, she was trying to explain the idea of sin. And she said, do you kids know what sin is? And one kid's hand shot up. This kid immediately knew what sin was. And she called on this kid, and do you know what the kid said? The kid said, "It's when you do fun stuff." I mean, there's some part of your heart that thinks that, right? And so does it mean that you abstain from all the fun stuff, right? You know, I don't drink or smoke, I don't listen to rock music, and I don't eat chocolate because I'm a Christian. I don't do fun stuff, right? Is that what it means? I mean, truly, you must learn to take seriously Paul's exhortation to Titus when he says, "Because of the grace of God, you must say no to ungodliness." That's true. But does the Christian life really consist primarily of what you must not do? No. What does it mean to deny yourself and take up your cross? Jesus explains it. Verse 24. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now, that word life, whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. That word life in Greek is psuche or psyche. There are some other words for life in Greek. He could have used the word bios, meaning biological life, or he could have used the word zoe, meaning physical life. But no, he uses here, Jesus does, the word psyche. Your psychological being, your inner self, yourself. Whoever loses himself is what he's after here. The self, to deny yourself is much harder than just saying no to sugar or to social media or to gossip. It's much harder than that. You must deny the very things by which you seek to define yourself. The world tells you, be true to yourself. I mean, how often do you hear that? That's kind of a slick marketing campaign because it speaks to your fallen brokenness that just wants more and more and more. Be true to yourself. That's what the world will tell you. But the gospel actually tells you, deny yourself, disregard yourself, disown yourself, be untrue to yourself, the gospel tells you. You must deny the very things by which you seek to define yourself. I mean, I'll never forget the day in 1983 when my teenage sense of self-definition completely crumbled. I was a pretty good athlete when I was a young teenager in middle school and into high school. I was one of the best athletes in my entire grade. Whatever sport was to be played, I was one of the ones that they depended on to score the points. And that was my identity. That was myself. That's how I defined myself at the time. And then because of an injury, I was out for two straight seasons of sports, and I fell behind, and I stopped growing, and everybody else kept growing, and suddenly I had nothing to hang my hat on. And I can remember the crisis of sitting at the table, snapping a pencil in two in frustration, wanting to throw it against the wall, thinking, I have no more self-definition. I didn't have that term when I was a teenager, but that's what I was thinking. And I've tried to define myself by many things since that. Academic achievement, I didn't get very far with that. Engineering career, that didn't last for very long. You know, even being an RUF campus minister, that's a huge temptation for self-definition because college students think that their campus minister knows everything. And they listen to everything he says. They'll do what he says. That's bad news often for a campus minister's soul. That didn't work. Even still today, I will tell you, I find often my own sense of self-definition from preaching. You know, because, you know, I want your positive feedback, and, you know, it's just sort of this odd kind of symbiotic relationship where I kind of depend on you to give me self-definition, and I have to repent of that all the time because there's just nothing there to give me real self-definition. You're really nice, and you give me good feedback. I appreciate that. I'm not saying that. But that's not what God designed me to do. You have to deny the very things from which you define yourself. And we're inclined to define ourself by gaining from the world. That's what Jesus says in verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, some of you are gifted and talented and successful people, and that's great. But you need to deny yourself. You need to refuse to define yourself based on that worldly gain. Some of you are exceptional. Some of you are the cool kid at school. Some of you are the big personality in business. You can go into a room and with your personality, you can sway everybody to yourself and convince them to close the deal, right? Some of you are teacher of the year. Some of you are esteemed medical professionals, and people think highly of you, and that's all great. That's all wonderful. But it just means that you have much to deny. You have much to set aside and to put behind you. In a sense, you have gained the whole world. And one of your most deadly temptations is to think that your gain defines yourself. But you will never find yourself by trying to find yourself. You won't. You just won't. If you've gained the whole world for yourself, that means that you're ashamed of Jesus and his words. That's what he says here, doesn't he? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. If your self is defined by what you've gained in this world, then your self is not defined by what God has said about you. What has God said about you? He has said that you are the imago Dei. He has said that you are a bearer of the image of God. Because I created you, you bear my image. And because you bear my image, you have infinite value. That's who you are. You bear the image of God. You have such value in my eyes, God says, in a sense, that I'm willing to pay for the damage that you have caused. And so Jesus concludes these comments with a kind of cryptic statement in verse 27. Did you notice the sort of cryptic statement he says, verse 27? He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now remember, he's kind of street preaching at this point. It's not just the disciples around him. There's a crowd of other people that have come in, and they're listening now, and he's speaking to the whole crowd, to all of them, and he says, "There are some among you standing here now who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." What does he mean? I mean, there are a few options possibly here. You know, one is that he's speaking of the end of the world as we know it. You know, there are some among you who will live so long that you will see God come in judgment at the end of the world and the new world come. I don't think that's what he meant. Or it could be that he's talking about the transfiguration. You know, he's about to go up onto Mount Hermon with a few of his disciples and they'll see the glory of Jesus on that mountain. Maybe he's talking about that, perhaps. Or it could be that he's talking about his own death and resurrection. I mean, as I said earlier, Luke chapter 9 is the central and pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Luke because the disciples are now sure of Jesus' identity. And the disciples are now wrestling with what it means to follow Jesus. But then Luke tells us where Jesus is going. Towards the end of this chapter, we'll get to it in a few weeks, in verses 51, 52, Luke explains something so poignant. He tells us there that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face resolutely for Jerusalem. That's where he was going. And that's where he would pay for the damage. Now, this is a must-do list. If the gospel of God, if the redemptive work of God in the world is going to come to fruition, and it is, then this list must be done. The church must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Jesus must suffer, and he must be rejected. He must be killed. He must be raised on the third day. Hallelujah, Easter's coming, right? And you must set aside your self-definition and live by faith in the one who made you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word to us, that you have, in fact, spoken it to us by your Son, and by the power of his working and his ministry, by the power of your Spirit. And we give you praise, Father, that you have done all these things, and we pray that you would call us, even still today, to follow you, to recognize what it is to deny ourselves and to trust you for life. We pray that you would do this for your own glory and for our own lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.